John 19, verses 1 through 30. Let us hear God's inspired and infallible word. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." "Then deliver ye him therefore unto them to be crucified." And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this morning we return again to a series of messages on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. We've seen numbers of times that here on the cross, Jesus is uniquely fulfilling his priestly office in offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And yet at the same time, Jesus, even as he fulfills his priestly function, is still carrying out his prophetic function by speaking to his people, speaking to his church. And here on the cross, he gives seven words to his church. A.W. Pink said they are words of forgiveness, salvation, affection, anguish, suffering, victory, and contentment. We look first at the first word, a word of forgiveness, Luke 23:34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then we considered Luke 23:43, a word of salvation. "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Then we considered the third in John 19:26-27. "Woman, behold thy son." And then to John, "Behold thy mother." Then we considered that verse, that word of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then 3 months ago, we considered the word of suffering in John 19:28, "I thirst." This Lord's Day morning, we come to consider this word of victory. It is finished. It is finished. A word of victory. Now we've seen here in John, and I'll just give you a brief overview of what's taken place. Remember in John 13-17, we have Christ's upper room discourse. John uniquely gives us the teaching of Christ at the Last Supper there in John 13-17. Then in chapter 18-16, here of chapter 19, we see the events of the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest and the trial of Jesus. Then here in chapter 19, in verses 17 and 18, we see Christ bearing the cross to Golgotha. In verses 19-21, we read about the cross and the title that's upon the cross. Then in verses 23 and 24, we learn of the Scripture's fulfillment of these soldiers casting lots for Christ's garment. Then in verses 25-27, we have Christ's words to Mary, his mother, and to John. Then in verse 28, we have his word, this fifth word, "I thirst." And then in verse 30, we have this sixth word. Before his seventh word, as he dies, as he gives up his spirit and commends his spirit, where we find in Luke 23:46, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." A word of contentment. But this morning we consider Christ's word of victory. And it is, in the original, a single word. It is the Greek word teleo, the word we get the Greek word telos from, or end, or finish, to completion. John Flavel, the English Puritan, said, "In that one word is contained the sum of all joy, the very spirits of all divine consolation." Have you ever considered that all spiritual, all divine consolation and encouragement that can come to the Christian comes through the death of Christ? It comes through His finished work. All that we have is through redemption accomplished in Christ. Now clearly Christ is speaking in an anticipatory sense. There are still other works of redemption that are left to be done. He will be resurrected. He will be ascended. He will sit at the right hand of God. He will come and judge the world in the last day. And so there's work that Jesus is still actively engaged in. So it's not saying that there will be no more works chronologically that Jesus will carry out in fulfillment of the Father's will. But Christ is speaking in showing us the centrality of the cross and that all the other works are guaranteed by His work on the cross. Christ clearly is saying when He says it is finished or it is complete, He's clearly saying that all the Scripture prophecies concerning Him have been thus far and will be fulfilled in His work. But He's saying something much more than that here. And that is that He's saying that He has perfectly and completely finished the great work that the Father had sent Him to fulfill, and that was redemption of His people. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10:14, speaking of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. He says, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Christ, our High Priest, one who didn't need to sacrifice a bullock for His sins to be forgiven, as the High Priest of the Old Covenant did. Our High Priest, who was the fulfillment of both the goat for the Lord and the scapegoat. His once-for-all offering hath forever perfected those that are being sanctified. That one work completes and is the sum, the foundation of all His work for us, His people. This morning I want us to consider, as we consider Christ's completed or finished work, I want us to consider the nature of Christ's completed work, then the necessity of Christ's completed work, then the manner, and then I want us to consider briefly our confidence in the work that Christ has finished or completed. And then I want to apply this doctrine regarding the finished completeness, the fullness of Christ's work for us on the cross. First, let's briefly consider the nature of Christ's completed work. It is twofold. It is obedience unto the law and obedience unto death. The nature of His work can be summed up as His active and passive obedience. He actively kept all the law of God, that He could be a substitute. He's eternally pure, and He remained pure and sinless through His 33.5 years while He dwelt on this earth. Remember the words that He spoke to John the Baptist leading up to His anointing as a priest when He was 30 years old. There in Matthew 3:15, He says to John, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is telling John, "I have to be anointed by thee, because I have to fulfill all the law, not just the moral, but I also have to fulfill the civil and ceremonial law." And so He fulfills all righteousness. He perfectly kept the law of God as our surety or as our substitute. But not only did He obey the moral law of God, He also was obedient unto death. He was willing to go to the cross in fulfillment of the Father's will. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, a book that we hope to begin to look at in the very near future. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Let us hear the Apostle Paul. "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here Paul's argument is, those that attempt to keep the law to merit salvation will be cursed. It's impossible for them to keep the law meritoriously. But he says, someone has, Jesus Christ has, and he is the one that receives the curse of the law. He's the only one that earned the benediction or blessing for keeping the law, and yet he voluntarily takes to himself the curse of the law that his people might have the benediction or the blessing of the law. Think of the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, the Father laid all our iniquity upon Jesus Christ. He was the scapegoat. All of our sins were judicially imputed to him, and he was cast out of God's presence, out of the camp, where he underwent the pangs of hell for his people. A.W. Pink would say, the cross of Christ is the grave of our sins. It's where our sins were dealt with. You see the nature of the work that Christ completed. A work of active obedience to the law. A work of passive obedience, death or obedience under the cross. Consider, secondly, the necessity of the work that Christ completed. It was necessary in respect to the Father. It was necessary in respect to Christ. It was necessary in respect to our salvation. And obviously, I'm just hitting the surface of these thoughts. It was necessary in respect to the Father. Jesus could say to his disciples in Luke 22:22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Jesus knew that everything that led up to his crucifixion would be just as it was planned from all eternity. Peter, in the sermon in Pentecost, Acts 2:23, says the same thing. Yes, wicked men have crucified Christ, but it was by the determinate counsel of God the Father that it took place. And after Peter and John had been taken in, and after they were beat and let go, they went to the church in Acts 4:28, and they recited the same doctrine to the church. They reminded the people of God. Christ's crucifixion was by the determinate counsel of God. He did it to carry out what God had determined would happen. But not only was it necessary in respect to the Father, it was also necessary in respect to Christ. Christ could again say to his disciples in John 5:36, the works which the Father hath given me to finish. That word is of the same family as this word, teleo. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. See what Jesus is saying? The very works that God sent me to do, that's what I do, and those works that I do are works that bear witness that the Father sent me. I do what He told me to do, and when I do what He told me to do, it bears witness that I'm sent from Him. It's also necessary in respect to our salvation. For God to be God, to be just and the justifier of sinners, this is the necessary way of salvation. Consider John 3:14-15. Jesus could say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just as the serpent had to be lifted up, even so must. The word of necessity. So must Christ be placarded on the cross, so must he die the death for the sins of God's people. He that was the truth would be the way through the cross. We see the nature of Christ's completed work. We see in this one word the necessity of Christ's completed work. Let's consider briefly the manner of the Christ completed or finished work. Have you ever considered that Christ not only performed this work obediently, he performed it diligently or determinately, he performed it voluntarily, and he performed it cheerfully? Something for us to learn about obedience, isn't it? It's not just external obedience that God calls for. It's cheerful, diligent, voluntary, not coerced obedience that we ought to offer. Philippians 2:8 we read, "And he, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was obedient, but his obedience was diligent. In Acts 10:38, Luke says that he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed. All his life was a life of service to God. And how many times in the gospel, as his days on earth were approaching an end, do the gospel writers say he set his face to Jerusalem, knowing all that awaited him there, knowing that he that eternally had been with the Father was about to experience separation from the Father, determinately set his face to that work that was before him. He was diligent and determined in his obedience. He also carried out this obedience voluntarily. I won't turn to John 10:17-18, but there Jesus reminds us that he lays down his life of his own accord. No one takes it from him. It wasn't as though Pilate or anyone else was ultimately in control. God was ultimate. And Jesus, he says, voluntarily would lay down his life for us, his sheep. Paul also tells us in Hebrews 12 that he did this work joyfully. Hebrews 12:2, speaking of Christ, says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." As he contemplated the cross, certainly he recognized the shame that was tied to it. But he despised it in his thinking, and rather focused his attention upon the fruits. He contemplated the fruits that his work on the cross would be. That was the joy that was set before him. The pleasure of serving his Father and accomplishing redemption for his loved people. His obedience was joyful. It was determined and diligent. It was voluntary. Now let's consider our confidence in the work of Christ completed. What arguments does the Scripture give us to encourage us regarding the fact of Christ's completed work? He said it was finished. That ought to be enough. It is enough. And yet, our Heavenly Father, in His wisdom, gives us some other biblical witnesses to the fact that indeed Christ's work on the cross did finish his work, did complete his work. First, consider the witness of the resurrection. In Romans 1:4, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, he was declared to be the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. He was demonstrated, portrayed to be the Son of God with power or with authority. The point is, Christ's resurrection demonstrates that the Father has delegated to him all authority in heaven and in earth. It demonstrates that the Father was indeed satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ's soul. And God declared Christ to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, or through the resurrection. The resurrection was a testimony of God's pleasure with the Son and His delegation of all authority to the Son because of His pleasure in Christ's sacrifice. But we have another witness. That is the witness of the ascension of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The fact that Christ ascended ought to encourage us regarding the completeness of His work on the cross for us, His people. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He made that one offering for sin. And then he went and sat down at the right hand of God. He ascended. It speaks something also of his session. That Christ, remaining at the right hand of God and ruling at the right hand of the Father, tells us something about his work. You see, redemption could not be applied to us by the Spirit if redemption had not been fully accomplished by Christ. A full redemption could not be applied if Christ didn't accomplish it. If his work was insufficient, then we would not be saved. The Spirit comes and applies the finished work of Christ to us, his people. That's why Jesus could say, while he was yet on earth, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ has the ability to give us rest, soul rest, because of his completed work on the cross. He is the way, the truth, the life, because of his work on the cross. And we've considered his completed work, its nature, its necessity, its manner. We've considered some more arguments regarding our confidence that the word that he spoke is true. All the scriptures testify to this fact. Finished. Complete. Our Savior has said it so. Do we acknowledge it to be so? Do we live in light of the fact that it is so? Whether we're believers here today or not. If you're an unbeliever, the way to live in light of the fact of it is to flee to Christ now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't remain any longer in your sins, but turn to Christ. He and He alone has brought redemption to His people. But we as believers need to be reminded of it. We by grace have come to recognize that Christ's finished work is real. We've applied to Christ. We've appropriated Him through faith. Not a faith of our own, that which is a gift of God. And yet we're still called daily to appropriate Christ by faith for forgiveness of our sins. In closing, an application, I want us to think of just a few points. His work for us is complete, though His work in us at present is incomplete. In other words, in light of the fact that we live a life where sanctification is incomplete at present in our lives, do we yet reflect upon the complete work of Christ in that context to find consolation for our souls? Remember what Paul said in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Is that your cry, believer? Do you know anything about trying to be delivered from sin? It's a rhetorical question. Paul knows exactly who will deliver him. He goes on to say who that is in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the midst of wanting to be delivered, he knows exactly who will deliver him. In the midst of consideration of the incompleteness of our sanctification, do we then place our eyes upon Christ and His completed work? Do we think about the person and the work of Christ? Secondly, His work for us is complete, and so will be His work in us. It's incomplete at present for all of us here, but it will be complete. Think of Philippians 1:6. Paul could say, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Christ has accomplished our salvation, our redemption. Our salvation is being applied and it will be finalized because Christ's work of accomplishment was finished, was complete, was whole and entire. It lacked nothing, but accomplished all. Thirdly, He finished His work. We can do nothing to add to it. He didn't just about finish the work and leave just a little bit for us. We knew that at the threshold of coming into the Christian life, didn't we? And yet how often we're like the Galatians, we begin in the Spirit, but we want to continue in the flesh. We're tempted to want to take some merit to our works. I was considering this week the implications of Deuteronomy 8:16. You might think a weird passage to turn to in this context. But in Deuteronomy 8:16, God says that He fed thee in the wilderness, speaking to the people of Israel, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee, to do thee good in the latter end. God says through Moses that God fed the people of Israel with manna to test them or to prove them, to humble them so they might do good for them. That they might grow in the grace of humility and God might then bless the humble people. But what was His instrument of humbling them? It was giving them something that they didn't work for. That's a pretty humbling thing. As we come to the table, we need to be reminded that we're not adding to Christ's finished work. The blessings that are portrayed in the sacrament and come to us through faith in Christ are not because of our faith. Our faith is not the ground of our justification. It is the instrument, but it is not the ground. It's Christ's completed work on the cross. That's the ground. So He's done it all. We can do nothing. Fourth, He finished the work. We must have faith that He did. We must have faith that He did. The Pharisees asked Jesus the question in John 6:28, what is the work of God? He just told those or people that were following Him, He had fed them bread. He says, don't labor for the bread that perishes. Labor for that eternal bread. They said, well, what is the work of God? In other words, what should we do? What's our duty? They recognized the duty they had with the moral law. And I think here Jesus shows them that they have another evangelical duty. He says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. And I think we can take it both ways. It is the duty that God requires of those that are outside of Christ, to believe on Him to His sent. And once we have believed for the first time in the Christ and the Messiah that the Father has sent, we must continue to believe on Him and embrace Him as our Savior and our Lord. But we find it also true, don't we? Whether it's taught in this verse or not, we find it later in John 6, verses 44 and following, that it's not us that come of our own strength, it's God that draws us to Christ. And so it is God's work. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that our faith is not something that we've mustered up in our own strength. It's the gift of God. It's a duty that God requires. God requires, He commands men everywhere to repent. And praise be to that God that has given us the grace that He demanded from us. The work of God, to believe in Him. Fifthly, He finished the work that He was called to. We should finish the work we were called to. Jesus could say in His high priestly prayer in John 17, 14, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest Me to do. Christ found delight in the fact that He carried out what the Father had told Him. He goes on in that prayer. He speaks to the Father, as Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus says His life of obedience to the Father is a microcosm. It's a picture of Him sending His disciples, His followers, into the world. We're not called to carry out the work specifically that Christ carried out. But we are to obey the Father as He has directed us to. We have a work to do in this world. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. We're to shine as lights in this present dark, evil age. We do so by prayerfully, dependently seeking to obey the Lord in all of His Word. Let us close in a word of prayer. Let us rise for prayer, please. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, His people. We pray for any in our midst who have not applied to themselves by faith the finished work of Christ. Be pleased to grant to them that gift of faith this day. Be pleased to grant unto them a conviction of their sin. Grant unto them a vision of Thy glory in the face of Christ. And be pleased to turn their wills that they might embrace Christ Jesus as He is offered in the gospel to them. That is our desire, O God. And might we all, in sincerity and in truth, embrace Him afresh this day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want just briefly to remind everyone that this table of the Lord, is not for those that are ignorant of the gospel message. It's not for those that do not know the Christ that's portrayed in the Scriptures. This table is also not for those that know intellectually these things, but yet are scandalous in their lives and unfaithful in living for the Savior. But yet, this table is for sinners. Yes, Paul tells us we're not to come unworthily, but that doesn't mean we're not to come in sin. We come sinfully. Even in partaking the sacrament, sin will adhere to our very best deeds. But yet, we are called to come. And so we encourage all those that labor under sin, those that are members of this congregation who have been examined by the session, have been welcome to come to the table. I would encourage you to come to the table and to come not sinlessly, but to come examining yourselves and then partaking of this supper and feasting on the forgiveness that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come forward, and please bring the chairs on the first row forward, if you would, first row.
chin a little bit. You just push a couple chairs right up as close as possible now.
Let us hear the word of institution found in Luke 22, verses 14 and following. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do come before thy face this day. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to vouchsafe thy presence to us in the partaking of this supper of remembrance. And be pleased to cause thy Spirit to work effectually in us, that we might embrace the Savior in this sacrament by faith, and so feed upon him, and thus glorify thee. Be pleased to sanctify these elements of bread and wine. Be pleased to bless thine own ordinance, as thou dost assist us to feed upon Christ by faith in it. We ask these things through Christ our Savior, the Righteous One. Amen. According to the commandment of Christ, I take this bread, and having given thanks, I break it and give it unto you. Take, eat, for Christ's body is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him.